If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak and that you would give us ears that we might hear, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would simply be present with us as we grapple with your word, as we try to understand how we should be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to hear you speaking. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this week, I found myself with a group of people, all of us on our way to a place, but only a couple people in the group knew where we were going. And there were some basic directions given. It was one of those, you'll drive down here, and then you'll take a left at the thing, and you'll go take a right, and you'll drive for a little bit more, and it'll be on your left or right or something like that. And then we all got in our cars to go. And as one of the people who did not know where we were going, I was faced with a decision. You either follow the directions you're given, or you follow a guide. You follow someone who knows the way. And it struck me at the time that there were advantages and disadvantages to each option. The advantage of following the directions is that you can kind of set your own pace. In some ways, you're in control of how fast or slow you go. Of course, the difficulties that arise is that you have to actually follow the directions. You have to make sure you're paying attention to the directions and the landmarks, and therefore you're probably going to miss out on some of the other sights and sounds of the journey because you're so focused on making sure you don't miss a turn. Not only that, but you have to stay on the route no matter what, otherwise you'll end up lost. Of course, the advantages of following a guide is that they can improvise if they want. When an obstacle comes up, when there's a delay, when there's too much traffic, they aren't limited by the scope of the directions. They can choose another route, if you will. But with that, you actually have to then follow them. You have to trust that they know the way, and you have to work pretty hard sometimes to follow after them. I wonder what you'd choose, which way your kind of style goes. Would you prefer directions or would you prefer a guide? For completion's sake, we all made it there. We all actually went like four different ways, but we all ended up where we were supposed to, so we're all good there. But the choice is the thing that got me thinking. We're currently in a series talking about God's plan. How do we make it through tough times, and how do we know what God's plan is in the midst of those times? And today we're going to spend a little bit of time trying to figure out how to recognize God's plan. And it strikes me that in talking about God's plan, I often hear things like, I wish God would just tell me what he wants. I wish he would write it down, make his plan clear, so I know where I'm supposed to go, so I know what I'm supposed to do, so I know who I'm supposed to be. And that sounds really good. But I wonder if having a guide would actually be better than having directions. Because here's the thing. It strikes me that with a good guide, you actually can enjoy the journey and the scenery more. Because it's up to the guide to get you around the obstacles. It's up to the guide to worry about the problems. All you have to worry about is following the guide. On top of that, a good guide is working with you. Directions are just directions. You follow it or you don't, and those are your options. But a guide can work with you. They can help you follow. They can help you get where you're going. And if you do make a wrong turn, they can circle back and come find you and help you again. And for the smart alecks in the room, who are thinking, I don't want directions or a guide, I want a map. We're talking about kind of directions in time. So a map would require omniscience. So that's not one of the possibilities, despite, you know, our love of Google Maps and those kinds of things. So that's not actually on the table unless you are God, which you aren't. So your choices are direction or guides. I wonder if the reason God doesn't always tell us the plan ahead of time is that he knows how unfulfilling a journey is when you spend all your time focused on the directions. I wonder if he doesn't tell us the plan because he knows that some steps are going to look awfully scary, even painful. And no matter how good the end of the story is, we may not be willing to take the next step because we're afraid. I wonder if he doesn't tell us the plan because he knows it's harder to trust the plan than it is to trust the guide. Because you can have a relationship with a guide. As we think about that, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Luke chapter 22, verse 1. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you, we have been in the Gospel of Luke since last December. We're about to finish it up in a couple more weeks. But currently, we're in a four-week series toward the end of the Gospel of Luke. And we're trying to figure out how do we get through troubling times. Our story is reaching a frightening crescendo. Jesus is about to be going through some really difficult times. And we are trying to figure out how does he navigate those times so that we can try and figure out how we should be navigating those times. Because let's face it, sometimes our world can seem kind of dark. Sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes the wrong team seems to be winning. How are we to respond to those difficulties in our midst? How can we trust God? How can we trust that he has a plan, even when the plan doesn't look very good? How do we make it through? So we're going to continue our story in Luke 22, verse 1. I would encourage you, as I read this, see if you can pick up on the language of plan, the language of design, as if Jesus knows what's going to happen. See if you can hear those clues in our passage as I read. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? but I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. Amen. What a horrible, horrible passage. This passage is, there's virtually no part of this that is not terrible. Starts out with Judas's betrayal, and then a Last Supper where Jesus is obviously trying to say something to his disciples who are completely missing the point. Not only do they miss it, they then get in an argument about kind of the opposite of what Jesus is saying and who he is. Then Jesus tells the disciples that Satan is after them and kind of implies they're going to lose. And then he says something about picking up swords, which implies some really bad things are about to happen. This is a really bad passage. Or did you think this was a good, happy one? I mean, the only way for this story to end up being a good story is if something really, really surprisingly good happens at the end. But even then, this isn't a good passage. This would not be something you would want to repeat or remember all the time. And yet it sure does sound similar to other stories in the Bible. I mean, it strikes me in general how often the Bible seems to be retelling the same stories over and over and over again. How many times in the Bible does God pick some unlikely hero who's got nothing going for them except a whole bunch of willingness to follow, willingness to be faithful, and then they end up doing really great things? The name changes, but the basic storyline is about the same. Sometimes he's called Abraham, sometimes she's called Ruth, sometimes it's David, sometimes it's Daniel, and countless others after them. Or another kind of storyline that we see over and over again is the people end up stuck, normally because of their own mistakes or pride or sin or something, and God goes into the mess and rescues them out. Garden of Eden, Noah, Hezekiah, the exile, and countless others. In fact, once, believe it or not, he actually rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. He kind of conquered the Egyptians in the process. He called it that rescue attempt, that rescue, he called it the Passover. And he told them to remember, because this is part of who God is. And in our passage, we see God beginning to do it again. But this time, he's not rescuing them from their oppressors, this time the Romans, as they hoped. Instead, he's rescuing them from something much deeper, more insidious. He's rescuing them from a larger and stronger enemy. He's rescuing them from sin. He's rescuing them from pride. He's rescuing them from purposelessness. He's rescuing them from selfishness. And this time, instead of providing a lamb to cover over their sin so that the angel of death passes over, he's providing his son. I wonder if he tells the same stories over and over and over again so that we would realize that they are actually our stories. More importantly, I wonder if he does it to remind us that we really can trust him, that we really can follow him even when things look grim. In fact, maybe this is why there's such a strong current of plan and design throughout this passage. If you go back through our passage, you will see all sorts of references to God's plan or God's design. It'll give you the sense that Jesus, at this point in the story, already knows what's going to happen. As if he already knows the larger story. And I don't know that's just because he's God. It may be because he simply knows who God is. He is God, by the way. That wasn't but I don't think he was using supernatural powers there. I don't think he was like he was tapped into the Father and being like, oh, I know everything that's going to happen from here on out. I think he knows who God is so well that he's seen this story play out before. That he actually kind of has this idea how it's going to play. It'd be like a chess grandmaster playing me or someone else who barely knows how to play. And probably like one or two or three moves in, the grandmaster says, I win. And I say, no, you haven't won. I've only moved three pieces because I can't see what he can see or she can see. They can see you'll do this, and I'll do this, and you'll do this, and then I'll trap you, and then I'll do this. And it's not that they won't lose some pieces, and it's not that some things may not totally go their way. But they've seen the story enough, and they know the way things work enough that they know that their victory is inevitable and complete. I wonder if that's part of what Jesus is tapping into in this part of the story. All the pieces have been put in place over the whole Gospel of Luke, and at this point, the ultimate victory is set, even though there's about to be some really bad losses on the way. Because here's the thing. Without that knowledge, without the knowledge of the end of this story, there is virtually nothing good about our passage. In fact, if we didn't know the end of this story, we would say quite assuredly, this is a bad passage. Again, our passage begins with Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, agreeing to betray Jesus to the chief priests and teachers of the law so that they can get rid of Jesus. Jesus sends two disciples to make preparations for them to celebrate the Passover. And the foreshadowing is pretty thick here that this year there's going to be a second lamb. His name is Jesus. Then they have what's called the Last Supper, kind of an ominous title. You should have a sense that this may not be a good meal. He says things like, my broken body, my blood shed. Again, this doesn't sound good. And then as if that's not enough, the disciples start fighting about who's the greatest, which is sort of the antithesis of everything Jesus has taught and all that he has tried to model for them. Jesus then implies that even faithful, if not overly excitable, Peter is going to fail. And then maybe he'll be able to strengthen his brothers, kind of implying that they also will turn away. Oh, and then, by the way, get some swords. If this is the only part of the story you read, there is not a lot of hope and there is not a lot of good news in it. I mean, this doesn't seem like something to be celebrating. This seems like the story just went from bad to worse. And yet we do. And yet in a couple minutes, we're going to celebrate at the table. After I had been in Texas for a couple of years, for some reason I was watching a movie about the Alamo. It wasn't the last one, it was the one before that, or it was the IMAX. I was actually in San Antonio at the time. I was watching the IMAX Alamo movie. Some Alamo movie I was watching. But anyway, it was actually the first time that I had heard that part of the Texas story. Gasp. It is tragic, I recognize that, but believe it or not, if you don't grow up in Texas, they don't actually teach you Texas history as United States history. They do it differently there, which is why anyone not from Texas always seems a little bit uninformed and slow about all things important. Anyway, I was watching it for the first time, knowing virtually nothing about Texas history or any history, really, if I'm being honest with you. And I remember being shocked. Because, spoiler alert here, they lost at the Alamo. And there was this moment of, the Alamo is Mecca for Texans. You have to go there several times in your lifetime. You have to pray toward the Alamo, I think. It's something like that. I don't know the rules, but they lost there. Why? Why would you celebrate that? Now, we'll come back to that in a second. The other part that really kind of annoyed me is kind of the way they did it in the movie, though. I think it was kind of the way this way in real life. I was really frustrated by Santa Ana. Why did he bother to stop there at all? Don't get me wrong. You don't want to leave an enemy at your back. But you could have left like 10 guys there, maybe 30, maybe 100. How about 100? And then you could have marched and taken over the United States at that point. So I was really kind of frustrated with that, too. Of like, why are you stopping there? I don't understand. All that to say, with the exception of the Texans' bravery and sacrifice, the Alamo strikes me as a very silly thing to lift up. Why not celebrate the win, not the crushing, almost pointless defeat? Unless you know the end of the story. And even then, it doesn't make the fall of the Alamo a good thing. In the same way that the betrayal, the Last Supper, the crucifixion isn't a good thing. Nor, frankly, are the bad experiences that we have. It doesn't make them good. But sometimes, those experiences change just a little when we have a better belief that there's a good ending of the story. That they are actually some part of some larger story. And again, it doesn't make it good, but it changes it a little when you know it's part of a larger story. Of course, then the real challenge becomes, how do you recognize the larger story? How do you recognize God's plans? Because it's not so simple to assume that only the simple plans or the good plans or the easy ways, that those are always God's plans. And this is important because this is how we normally think about such things. We subtly believe that platitude, God will never close a door without opening a window first. In other words, if God is telling you, no, don't do this, it's because he has something better and different and he wants you to find that instead. Except that's simply not true. Sometimes, sure. Sometimes he closes a door and opens a window. Absolutely. And sometimes he closes a door and he closes the window because he wants you to stay inside. Sometimes he closes a door because he wants you to learn how to kick a door open and learn how strong he has made you to be. Sometimes God wants you to accept his no as no. And sometimes God wants you to actually do the hard thing. And it's what we see in our passage. If we were never to take the hard path, what is Jesus doing going to a cross? If we were only supposed to do the simple things before us, why is Jesus bothering with these disciples? Maybe easy and hard or good results aren't always the best measure of whether or not we're following the faithful path. Maybe the better measure of faithfulness is how well we're following him. Even this makes sense. Because God doesn't want us following blindly some intricate plan. He wants us following him. And sometimes he'll lead us through green pastures, and sometimes he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. And sometimes when you're in the green pastures, you're looking to those other green pastures, and you're like, those ones look kind of greener over there. And yet you have to trust him, that he's leading you well, even though they sure look greener over there. And sometimes he leads you through the valley of the shadow. And sometimes it doesn't get any brighter on the other side. But that's not how we determine if we're in God's plan. It's our job to follow. It's our job to trust, even when it's hard. But to do that, we're going to need to recognize his leading. And it strikes me that the best way to know how to do that is to get to know him better. Because as you get to know him better, you'll learn what he's like. you'll learn the kinds of things that his plans often entail. For example, throughout our passage today, we see a common theme of God's plans. They often, if not always, involve serving. The disciples serve Jesus. Jesus serves the disciples. Rarely would God call you to do something where you are not serving. In relationships, we're called to serve. At home, we're called to serve. At church, we're called to serve. In faith, we're called to serve. Oftentimes, it is love made manifest. Which, quite frankly, is why it feels so out of place when the disciples are arguing about who the greatest is. At the Last Supper. The reason that feels so backwards when you read it is because it's actually quite literally the opposite of what Jesus has been arguing for and modeling for them. And Jesus points out as much. But as we get to know what he is like, it becomes easier to follow. Because we learn to anticipate where he's going to lead us. You gain a sense for when you're going the wrong way. And you learn that he is faithful so that you know you can trust him more. That he is worth following. So as we get to know him better, we can more easily recognize God's plan in our lives, which then helps us, of course, to follow and trust him better. Let's pray. Lord God, there are times in our lives where things just look troubled. We go through hard times. We know people who are going through hard times. And it's hard in those times to trust. It's hard in those times to follow. It's hard in those times to recognize this may not actually end well. But Lord, help us even in those times to follow you well. Lord, if other people are going through those times, help us to be with them through it. And Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and modeled for us the way to live, who came to be our guide. Lord, help us follow him and help us become more and more like him. Help us trust you more. And we pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.